Well, as Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplace and have the most important seats in the synagogue and the places of honour at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins with only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in everything, all she had to live on. Why is it that people can't keep their pride in check? I read that pride is the only disease known to man that makes everyone sick except the person who has it. But why is it that people can't keep their pride in check? Perhaps like the chief priests, teachers of the law, and the elders that we met in previous weeks, they don't like anyone telling them how they should live. By what authority, Jesus, do you do these things? This is our life. We'll be our own authority. Or perhaps for Caesar, power obviously went to his head, claiming on every coin that he was divine. That's pride. Or maybe like the Sadducees who we saw the other week, who say there is no resurrection, the proud think, well, life is short, I should make it all about me. They're not that different to most Australians, really, are they? I'm convinced that people can't keep their pride in check because of this. They don't love God with all their heart, soul, mind and strength. And when God is not loved properly, we claim more for ourselves than we should. And when life centers around self, you can be absolutely sure that any interest in your neighbor will actually only ever be out of self-interest. I hope you can hear me as I speak, echoing the passages that we've already looked at in Mark 12. I think what makes pride so nauseating for some of us, at least for me, I assume for all of us, is actually knowing Jesus Christ. You know Jesus and you actually in the end see true greatness, glorious greatness, and yet it's clothed in humility. You don't know Jesus, of course, and you will look like the teachers of the law here in verse 28 that Jesus warns about. And I really only have 2 points today, and if you have an outline, you've got it in front of you, you'll see that my first point is a warning. And my second point is a warming. It's amazing what you can do with the change of just one letter, isn't it? A warning, verses 28 to 40, and a warming in verses 40 to 41 to 44. Well, the warning comes in the midst of Jesus' teaching, verse 28. Watch out for the teachers of the law. Now, you've got to watch out for the teachers of the law, but I'm mindful that there was a reasonable teacher of the law earlier in chapter 12 who came to Jesus, thought Jesus was actually making sense, and asked Jesus, well, which is the greatest commandment? And you remember Jesus saying to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Okay? So I imagine in every group there are some that aren't as bad as others. Okay? So watch out for the teachers of the law, and you watch out for them for good reason. They like to walk around in flowing robes. In other words, they dress to impress. I call them mirror people. If you stand a person at a glass window with a crowd outside, what do they see? They see a crowd outside, don't they? They see other people walking around, don't you? But it's interesting, you stand a person in front of a mirror, which is just glass, with a silver backing, what do they see? Only themselves. Add a little silver, a little something to make glisten, and they see only themselves. And seeing only themselves, they love, Jesus says, to be greeted and respected in the marketplace. Oh, look, look, did you see? There's Elder so-and-so. Oh, whispering around, everyone's watching as they walk across. Oh, good morning, Elder. Hello, Doctor. You're looking well today, Bishop. They love it. They love it. These people think so highly of themselves that they expect the best seats too. The most important seats in the synagogue and the places of honour at banquets. In the synagogue, the best seats were actually in front of a container that held the Torah or the law of God. And their seats did not face the same direction as the congregation, but in fact looked out upon the congregation. Might be better said, over the congregation. They sat where they could survey others and, of course, be surveyed by others. These were top table people, table with the view people. These are the kind of people who, if they came to a wedding, wouldn't even look at the guest list to see what table they were on. They'd just assume they'd be on the top. Perhaps their most unendearing attribute was that they devoured widows. Of course, if you ever observe pride, you will know that pride has an appetite, doesn't it? It's never content with what it's got. It always wants what others have got. And vulnerable widows are easy pickings. I want to suggest to you that vulnerable widowers can be even easier pickings. So be careful. I think it's because men just in their widower years just don't think and can be a bit silly. And whereas I think widows often are a bit smarter than blokes when it comes to being on their own. It's why I want to die before my wife. Because I don't think there'll be anyone to look after me, let alone looking after myself. So I'm hoping she hangs around. Poor, long-suffering woman that she is. But I've just said that, and it's on the TV, isn't it? Yeah, okay. Anyway, it's an admission, isn't it? What's worse, though, than pride's greed is the depth of pride's hypocrisy as well. It appears Jesus' warning about this lot includes the way they use religion to mask their unscrupulous designs. These teachers of the law were not allowed to be paid a salary. They were meant to work other jobs to bring in an income. But they offered prayers. The more you paid, the better they prayed, with eyes on the widow's cash. They played religion with the vulnerable in order that their prayers might be paid for. That's awful, isn't it? There's nothing much to like about these proud, greedy hypocrites. And if God doesn't like them, it's wise, I think, for us to learn from them and avoid being like them. Jesus says these men will be punished most severely. But why is it? Why is it that people can't keep their pride in check? Well, the only way to keep your pride in check is to be committed to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's a commitment that makes you realize that you will never be a self-made person. Do you get that? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You need to know, where you would know at that point, you'll never be a self-made person. No, you'll be a person who has humbly surrendered to the God who's making you his person. Do that, and the difference will be immediate when it comes to loving your neighbour, won't it? And it won't be loving out of self-interest, it'll be loving out of a God interest. I have to admit that I find proud people very tiring. Don't you? They're just tiring. I'm hoping that you're not sitting here this morning saying, yeah, Rick, if you only knew how tired you make us feel. I'm hoping you're not thinking that. But if you are thinking that, then you need to get alongside me and say, mate, you're just full of pride and you need to repent. And I'd be glad for that piece of advice if that's what I need. And I probably do need it because I don't know anyone who's not proud. In some way, at least. Well, as I said, I have to admit that I find proud people tiring. And I wonder if that's why Jesus sat down here in Mark 12. It's little surprise he sits, it seems to me, when he's had the day he's had. When he's been so under pressure. And there's been so much to disappoint. So many questions to trap him. People close but not in the kingdom. And the nauseatingly proud who cannot even find love to leave the bereaved widows alone. It's tiring. It's tiring. I picked on people this morning in the 8:30 service. I'll do it again now. Nav, Richard, Peter, you know how tiring it gets, doesn't it? Just pastoral ministry. There's the constant negatives and dealing with nauseatingly proud people. Wolves in sheep's clothing. It just is tiring, isn't it? I'd sit too if I was Jesus. And I'd look around for something to warm my heart in those corridors of cold unbelief. You've got to do something, haven't you? You've got to sit down and say, I can't cope with this. I've got to find something to warm my heart. And so we read verse 41. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Now, I've got to be honest. If I was looking for a little comfort and encouragement, sitting opposite where the offerings were put probably would not be the place. In my experience, it's hard to get people to even tithe, let alone give generously and sacrificially. Fortunately today, for those who struggle with giving, we use notes, don't we? Or we direct debit. So you can't hear the disappointment of what people are giving, can you? And if you could hear what they were giving, well, you might find yourself quick to judge their generosity, mightn't you? And the problem might be yours. Historians tell us that we are sitting with Jesus in the temple precinct at this point, where there are 13 offertory boxes. Each box was for a different need, and they could give to certain things. We only have one box in our church, don't we? You might think that's a blessing. I wonder, actually, before they had the 13 boxes, if they took the plate round 13 times. I thought, now that's an option. We should try that. Okay. The entry into these offertory boxes was via a metal trumpet, which they actually referred to them as the trumpets. Because of the metal, it was possible to work out what people were actually giving by the noise of the coins travelling down the trumpet and into the box, because they didn't have notes and they didn't have credit cards back then. Okay? And I imagine in this particular case, those proud teachers of the law would have worked out how to make a really big noise when it came to those boxes. But let's leave them aside for a moment, because Jesus says many rich people, Mark says, many rich people threw in large amounts. And you've got to say, isn't that great? It's great, isn't it? Hello? Yes, it's great. It's great. We should be really thankful for the gifts of the wealthy. If you're wealthy and you give, thank you for the support of the work of the gospel. That's just marvelous. There is no immediate condemnation by Jesus on the rich people who are giving here. But there is a moment that attracts his particular commendation. Verse 42. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Not only was this a moment of commendation, though, but you'll notice it was a moment for an education. Jesus never misses an opportunity to teach, does he? And verse 43, he calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. At which point, you say, are you kidding? Try telling that to a teenager. The lady's $2 is greater than the rich guy's $2,000. Come on, that can't possibly be the case. I mean, I can hear the discussion tonight at 6 o'clock church up the back with all the kids going, is he kidding? You can't buy a burger for $2, but I could get a motorbike for $2,000. You see, the proud, of course, would measure by the amount. But God measures by the heart, doesn't he? So consider with me the fable of the pig and the chicken. Do you know the fable? Have you heard the fable of the pig and the chicken? Well, apparently there are many derivations of this. Here's mine. The pig and the chicken are in the barnyard, and the chicken says to the pig, why don't we go into business together? To which the pig says, well, what kind of business? The chicken says, the bacon and the egg business. Got it? Come on, you're all pretty quick. You can see the problem, can't you? Well, said the pig, not so fast. He said, for you, that would be a contribution. But for me, that would be a sacrifice. Hopefully now you can see the point Jesus is trying to help his disciples to understand. Those two coins were a day or two's wage. This was everything she had to live on in the moment. And she rendered unto God what is God's. Here's the contrast. Verse 44, they all gave out of their wealth. But she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. Here's the problem. Pride measures by the noisy amount, but God measures by the quietly godly heart. And no one can outgive a godly giver. Do you hear that? If you're a godly giver and all you can put in is 2 coins, even if someone comes in behind you and rolls down the slot $500 million, they can't outgive the godly giver. You may think your contribution, perhaps on a pension, too little compared to the person with millions. If that's you, I want to say, forget it. That's not the case. That's just rubbish. Interest on a person's portfolio is not to be compared to the sacrifices of love one makes from their poverty. We often give out of our abundance, don't we? This lady gave everything she had. I got to tell you, I can so easily be impressed by the big giver. It's a danger for clergy, isn't it, clergy? To be impressed by the big giver, don't want to put them off, whatever you do. Let's not actually, you know, if there's a clash of theology, let's just go quiet on that, because if their money's not in the we could be in big trouble, couldn't we? No, don't do that. But it is easy to be impressed by the big giver, but what's significant here is in the temple, as we sit with Jesus, is actually not how much the widow gives, but how much she's got left. That's the significant bit. I'm warmed by this widow with her 2 coins. She's so much different from those who would actually devour widows for their wealth. Because if you are paying attention to her, she renders unto God what is God's. And what is that? What is that? Answer? Everything. Everything. If you're paying attention, she's a widow. In other words, her marriage is over. Her hope now is in the God of resurrection. And her heart seeks communion with him. As a teacher of the law may have asked Jesus earlier, of all the commandments, which is the greatest? This nameless widow captures the command perfectly. She loves God with all her heart, all her soul, all her mind, and all her strength. And you can see it in the gift she gives. From the cold, nauseating corridors of pride, apparent in treacherous teachers of the law, Jesus invites us to see the warm beauty of humility in the widow who sacrifices everything out of love for God and her neighbour. What a marvellous lesson for the disciples, who in the next chapter, Jesus is going to warn that persecution is coming. Repentance and faith means rendering all to God and loving with all, no matter what the sacrifice. But more than this, what an anticipation this is of Easter. Did you see the sign for Easter out there? 9 o'clock's the service. Sorry, this is not the advertising time. But it's a great anticipation, this moment of Mark 15, isn't it? When the sacrificial gift of this unnamed woman anticipates the humbler and greater gift of Christ that would see him give her what? Everything. What an anticipation in the courtroom of the proud at Jesus' trial, where Jesus is condemned to death, not commended in any way for his mercies. What a moment when the offering given is everything, as Jesus would not so love his life as to shrink back in that moment from death. He gives what his proud judges consider pretty much insignificant. He gave his life. Just another person who's annoying. Get him out of the way. Crucify him on a cross. And as sin would crucify Christ, God's Son, to get rid of him. God's Son, the Christ, would crucify sin to welcome us in. On the cross, all his heart, mind, soul, and strength is on display for us all to see as he loves God. But on the cross is also the display of his love for his neighbour, isn't it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. Love your neighbour as yourself. He renders to God what is God's, doesn't he? And what was that? Everything. And in rendering all to God, he loves his neighbour as he loves himself. He loves us out of our lostness into safety. He loves us out of self into his blessings. He loves us out of the hands of Satan and into the arms of our Father in heaven. He loves us out of sin and into forgiveness. He loves us out of death into resurrection life. And he loves us out of our nauseating pride and into God's family. He loves us. He loves you. And Jesus doesn't just make a contribution, does he? He makes a sacrifice. And that is indeed good news. And I hope you can say,